So we're in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still or quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The KJV version that a lot of us memorized when we were younger, verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, the whole topic of death is, you know, not a pleasant one, and not one that most people like to spend any time thinking or talking about. In fact, if you're in your 20s and 30s, it probably doesn't register even on your conscious mind, unless something around you, you know, yanks you back. The death of a young person, way too young, a horrible accident or something, or someone you know and love that struggled a long time with an illness and then passes away, then you know, start to think a little bit about it. But the truth of the matter is, it's not really until you're in your 50s and 60s that it starts to dawn on you, oh, I'm not going to live forever. Because until then, there's kind of a, yeah, maybe I will. There's a conscious effort on the part of our culture to take death and put it in a dark and ugly corner and do everything we can to distract everyone we can from facing that, from talking about it, from thinking about it, from asking the questions about what is it like and what is inferred and what should I do and is there anything to do. We're distracted. In fact, one author was talking about how, you know, culture spends so much time trying to convince us that it doesn't even exist. And it isn't but godly people, at least this is the experience in my life, who will openly sit and talk about death and dying. And the reason is because we have a backdrop. We have a different perspective on the topic. Everybody has their own ideas about it. If you, in your neighborhood at, you know, 4th of July picnic said, hey, how about we all talk about death and dying? Yeah, they're, you know, really going to enjoy being with you that day. President Harry Truman had a great story associated with death and dying. He used to say about there was a man that got hit on the head and he fell into a kind of a deep coma. And he stayed there for such a long time that people thought he was absolutely dead. So they sent him to a funeral home and they stuck him in a coffin. At 2 o'clock in the morning, a day later, all alone in that very dark room, he sat up and looked around and said to himself, good night, what's going on? If I'm alive, why am I in a casket? And if I'm dead, why do I have to go to the bathroom? That's funny. That's about as far as we go, is a little, you know, ghoulish humor about caskets and the afterlife. For the believer, though, it's a different topic. My next-door neighbor passed away about 3 weeks ago or so, 3 or 4 weeks ago. And I wasn't certain that he knew the Lord. And so for leading up to that time, there had been lots of opportunities, and both Barb and I took him to talk to him and his wife about Christ. And I knew the time was nearing. He was quite ill. And so I went over one Saturday morning, and I just sat down and talked turkey. And my opening line was, are you ready to die? And because he was really good at bobbing and weaving, and so I thought we might as well just get to the chase, you know. And it was an interesting conversation, very unsatisfying for me. I'm not sure where he was at his death. And then there was no one. Their family's pretty small, and he was going to be interned out at the vets thing in Riverside, and there wasn't going to be any kind of acknowledgement or service or whatever. You're just kind of like, well, it's done, over. Nobody. So I said, I'd be glad to go and say a word or two. And so we ended up driving her out there and provided just a moment, you know. We do all of that, that kind of avoid, ignore, don't think about, don't talk about stuff. And then other cultures, you know, it's a, you know, a 3-week wake and party with, you know, flowers and, you know, food and almost like a family reunion kind of thing. At no point, though, if without the Lord, though, death is still a difficult topic. With the Lord, not so. Still challenging, but does not have to be that dark topic. So the verse we're on now is verse 4. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death, which is the way it's translated in the 1611 version, you know, that term shadow of death, it's a passage that actually shows up in other places in our Bible. And it's the idea of not death itself, but the thinking about it, the considering it, the part of life where you stop avoiding it and you pause long enough to say, yeah, there is a thing called death and I need to have some way of dealing with it. That's the shadow of death. I am perplexed, like so many other Christian leaders, about why so many of our young people are committing suicide or considering committing suicide. That shadow of death has a totally different look to it for them in their despair and their discouragement, maybe seeing no other alternative or seeing that as a cessation of the pain that they're struggling through now. It's the shadow of death is a, I'm babbling a little this morning, but it's tough, it's difficult, it's hard. It's not easy at any age. It doesn't matter if you're 91 and somebody says, you know, they've lived a good long life. That 91-year-old wants to live to 92. And certainly, you know, the 17-year-old who takes his own life probably had a lot of life in front of him. What is the scripture trying to say here? That even though I walk through the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Well, our context is a shepherd and his sheep. And sometimes a shepherd, especially in the Middle East, will have to move his sheep at night. There are reasons associated with that. Maybe marauders, warring tribes around. In order to get your sheep from one place of protection, one pasture, to a higher ground or a different pasture, the better way to travel is at night. But at night, there's no lights. You know, they didn't have, you know, ever-ready batteries and flashlights, you know, to do. At best, they might have a lantern of some kind. But the truth of the matter is, moving sheep, stupid as they are, from one place to another was a challenging deal. It was difficult. You had to be a really good shepherd to get a bunch of sheep from point A to point B. And they were passing through, if you will, a valley which had all kinds of weird shadows. And as stupid as they are, They would respond very negatively. They're very skittish, which is why the Bible goes on to say in that next part, I will fear no evil, first off, because you're with me, and secondly, because you're carrying two things, a rod and a staff. David's trying to use the valley picture, though, as a picture of a place for decisions. He's trying to... In the Bible, when someone would say, I came to a valley, and da-da-da-da, in a poetic kind of way, he was saying, I came to a fork in the road. I came to a place of decision. I came to a place where I had to make some choices. I was between two mountaintops. Maybe picturing, you know, two mountaintop experiences. Really good one, not so good one, really good one. I've got some choices to make. I've got some, you know, considerations to consider. When we consider death, that's kind of what the picture is. We're coming to a fork in the road, and we're pausing long enough to say, I picked on Marcia earlier, Marcia, you're not going to live forever, at least not like that. It's a fact. And we spend a lot of time trying to make ourselves healthier, good thing to do. We spend a lot of time protecting are in caring for our bodies, good thing to do. And you know, we eat right, we exercise right, we make good choices, we this, we that, we those, anticipating that we are elongating our life. And maybe we are and maybe we aren't. I have a friend who's struggling with terrible cancer and likely will not live long. And she and I laugh a lot about, you know, maybe a bus will hit me first. Because there's no knowledge of when that end date is, no matter what our health is or our age. When he talks about death, I think one of the reasons this is such a loved piece of scripture is that it encapsulates the whole message of God's mercy and love. Because if there's such a horrible thing lingering out there that none of us want to talk about it or deal with it, and he comes along and says, "Well, wait a minute. I'm wandering through that valley where the shadows of that are. I'm dealing with it, and I have no fear. I have no fear. I can engage that topic differently than others in my world." Let's talk about death for a second, kind of clinically. Where did death come from? Where's the start of death? What's that? Garden of Eden. Tell me what you mean by that. While you're telling me that, everybody else go to Romans chapter 5. Go ahead, babe. I'm listening. Yes. Throw that in there as well. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. I think I said 8. I meant 12. Exactly what Donna's saying. It says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man." Which man? Adam. You know, I'm in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Just as sin entered the world through one man. And we have to pause here and say, well, why wasn't it one woman? Because God held the man accountable for this act. She certainly was mouthy. She certainly was an influencer. She certainly was involved. But from a theological standpoint, one man. So just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all have sinned. There was no death before the fall in the garden. They would have lived forever. They would have lived in bliss forever. The scientist among us, and Donna is a world-class scientist, by the way, you know, would sit and grabble about, you know, did the whatever eat the whatever in the circle of life. I don't know about that, but in terms of mankind, there was no sickness, there was no death, there was no declining health, there was no I'm 80 and getting old. It was a perpetual plan for there to be nothing but good. And man made a choice and messed it all up. And because of that choice, here came death. It would have not been a part of the human experience had it not been for sin. And sin, because the Bible says there, in this way death came to all people, notice the word all, because all have sinned. Everyone sins, everyone experiences death. Now, quickly I should say, those of us that believe that from a standpoint of in times that if the Lord would return and there will be a rapture, that we will not experience death in that same way. So I'm still holding out for the rapture personally. But in lieu of that, if the rapture doesn't occur before I get to that point, or my theology is slightly off and there isn't a rapture, death is universal. It occurs to all. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, I put it in your notes. It's a verse there that says, "The fool and the senseless man, they all perish." There is no out. My dad used to say, kind of humorously, that the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one die. And as hard as a society we try to avoid that truth, that is the truth. When we talk about death, we see death as a stoppage, but what it really is a separation. And that's what I want you to think about it theologically today is death as a separation. Now, we understand separation in a physical kind of death. If Grandpa Jones dies, he's no longer at the family union. We're separated from Grandpa. We get that. But death is also a separation from us and God. If the garden was God's original plan, and it was supposed to be perfect, and they were supposed to live forever like that, he didn't intend for there to be any separation. Where the sting is in the separation. Theologically, the sting is, I can't be with God with my state of sinfulness. That's the message of the gospel. In my stead, Christ came and paid the price, built the bridge between me and God, and I could spend eternity now with God and not have to suffer the eternal separation. What makes death painful is not just that we don't see them anymore, but their relationship to God. Is their relationship to God for all eternity with Him, or is their relationship to God for all eternity separated from Him? What makes hell hell is not the pain of it, or the torture of it, or the flames of it, or all the other descriptions that we can find in Scripture. What makes hell hell is never, ever being in the presence of God for all eternity. To be separated. To have God turn His back. Why did Jesus on the cross say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because for an instant, for a moment, during the time when the pain and the legalness of all of our sin was placed upon Christ, He sensed, for the first time in His existence, a separation between Him and God. And it was overwhelming for an instant. So why death has such a... is not just that Grandpa Jones isn't showing up at the family reunions anymore. It's that it has a permanent element of separation that has to do with our being with God. So the very mention of it is scary. And it ought to be. We don't like to talk about it, but it's a worthy conversation. Because I live in a retirement community, people all around me, I've lived there almost 5 years, the lady down there died, the lady over there died, the lady over there died, that guy died. You know, I'm having this recurring conversation that I maybe would prefer not to have, but it's in my face. We avoid that. Why do cross-generational groups not happen very much? Because we don't want to be around the old people. Because it suggests that we're getting old and we're dying. So in our culture, in Western culture, we separate the older people over there. You go into an Eastern culture, it's very merged. The older people are with the younger people. It's a cultural thing. In ours, we don't get them over there. Because they're dying. We're not. You know what I mean? The real pick-me-up class today, boy. We don't like to think that we're not immortal. Look at Psalm 39. You're in Psalm 23. Turn over to 39. All right, smart Ellie. You're older than me, you know. Yeah. 39:4. It says, show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. Now, I've never met anybody that had that as a life verse. But think about it for a minute. Isn't that a powerful way to live life? Think about that just for a second. Show me, Lord, my life's end. Show me what it's going to turn out like. Give me a goal here. Give me a, I don't like that. I'm going to change that before I get there. Show me what it's like and the number of my days. And let me know how fleeting my life is. If you treasure and have a sense of how fleeting life is, how does that affect your behavior? change his priorities. If somebody came along, back to Marcia, because I've totally messed with her today. So Marcia, somebody comes and says, you have 462 days left. That's what, a year and a half? Versus you have no idea. Mm-hmm. So you know you have 460 whatever days left. Does that affect the way you live those days?
Absolutely.
Guarantee it does. Silly little example. Kids come home for the summer. You enjoy them. They're going to go back to college. You know there's a finite number of days they're left in your house. Right? So what are those last 15 days like? You know, they wake up and find you, you know, hovering in their room. You know, it's 14 more snuggles when they go to, Mom, leave me alone. Right? But you're counting it down. Now I've got 12. Now I've got 10. Now I've got 9. Now I've got 8. They're going back to God. You know, we do that because we cherish time. If you lived your life that way, it would affect it. It would affect what we get all whacked out about. If we were thinking about life as a finite number of days, that stuff that we spend our time fussing about, the accumulation of stuff, the activities, the irritations we allow to hang on and bother us and bother us and bother us, we wouldn't do that. If you had 462 days left and your daughter was a schnook, you would go, that's okay, I only got 462 days. I'm not going to lose two of them fussing at her. You wouldn't do it. You wouldn't let it. You'd have a short sin list. You'd choose activities that gave you joy. You would invest in people, and stuff would not matter. You would not be saving for a new bedroom set. You'd be more interested in who was coming for dinner. And you wouldn't care what the dinner was. You want them in the presence. You want them in your home. So this verse it should be your life verse. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. It would change the way we engage it. We fear death because we don't understand it. We don't, you know, nobody's gone out and come back and said, well, it's like this. And even those Christians where we've got a few stories out there where it appears that God did allow them to go take a peek behind the curtain and then come back, you know, a couple of them have been debunked, and so now we're going, gee, I don't know about all the rest of them. Can you trust it? I don't know. We don't have someone who's been there and come back and given us all that insight. You know, we ignore it. We want it to go away. There's a verse in Jeremiah that we run around going, peace, 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 peace. Just kind of a placating of, let's not talk about it, let's not talk about it, let's not talk about it. You know, silly people make silly statements. Like Woody Allen once said, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. Well, I get that. I understand that. I'm that way about plane wrecks. I don't care if the plane goes down. I just don't want to be there for those last, you know, 20, 30 seconds. You know, can you give me a heart attack or something when it first starts? When the plane noses over, give me a heart attack so I can go home. And then, you know, I don't have those last 30 seconds. It's the last 30 seconds I don't want, not what happens next. We ignore death. We don't talk about it. But here in this psalm, it's focused on God's promise. Even though I'm not even dying, I'm just walking through seeing shadows, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Look at Isaiah 43. So turn to Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. But now, this is what the Lord says, He who created you, Jacob, and He who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God. It's personal with God. When I was a young Christian, just starting out working in the church with ministries, I was doing the young adults class, and one of the kids in my class, his mother got sick. She was in the hospital, and she was dying. And the kid called me to come to the hospital, and I hated going to the hospital back then. In fact, when I graduated from Bible college, there was two things I said that I would never do in ministry. I would have nothing to do with death and dying and would not go to the hospital. And I have spent hours and hours and hours and hours and hours in the hospital. And I have officiated it, I think it's 15 funerals in my life. So it's kind of funny. Don't put your foot down before God. That's the moral of that story. Anyway, I went to the hospital and, you know, here I am, I don't know, maybe 23 years old, really young in the Lord and young in ministry. And it was perfectly obvious to me this lady was dying, like right now dying. And I wigged. What do I do? What do I say? What? So I went outside and I got on the payphone. We didn't have cell phones back then. I called the preacher and I said, "Pastor, you need to get down there." And he goes, "No, you're there." What do I do? I said, "Just be a comfort to the family." The mental picture of me outside the door, you know, with my arms and legs extended, being pushed back into that room. I'll never forget the experience. I felt so inadequate, so, what do I do? What do I say? How could I possibly be of any comfort or encouragement in a time like this? And yet, I've understood over the last, 55 years of ministry, how precious a moment that is. That lady went from this life to eternity with the Heavenly Father. It was a moment, and I didn't have a sense of it because I was spending so much time thinking about how awful and terrible the concept of death is. When you get past that and get to the fact that I will fear no evil because you are with me, that lady was not wigging out. I since then have been present when people have gone into eternity, and I've been present when they did not know the Lord, and I have been present when they do. And I will tell you, there is a world of difference. One is going with great fear, and the other one is going, I have no fear, because you are with me. Guys, it's not a phrase. It's not a coffee cup expression. It's a reality of our lives when we walk with the Lord. It's not, you know, a little something we put on a necklace. He's with me. It is a reality that at the moment we step from this place to that place, we're doing so holding hands. Thou art with me. Death is not victorious because of what Christ has done for us. 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your sting? And where is your victory?" You got none because of what Christ has done. That great gulf that existed between man and God was bridged by the cross. So there is no sting for the believer. Now, I'm not saying we run around going, with a death wish or anything so trite or stupid, but I am saying it is not the burden or the fear factor that it is for everyone else. The panic that occurs as someone starts to really deal with the fact that they're going to die is amazing. It is amazing. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Yeah.
I can't help but think of how Jesus referred to children as sort of the example of what he wants us to be like when he says, "Come to me like the children do." I notice it even with my kids when we talk about death and stuff like that. Not that I talk about it all the time because I'm the adult that doesn't really want to bring it up all the time, but it could be mentioning how devastating it is that a child died from cancer. I can't imagine what the parents are going through. And Carol Ann will just go, "At least he's with God." Like, she just sort of brings it right back, you know? And
it's precious.
And she'll be like, and he's lucky because now he gets to eat all the candy he wants. I mean, it's just bringing it like right back down to really what it is about instead of all of what life puts into our hearts along the way, attachment and wanting your, you know, earthly life versus your heavenly life. And I think kids are so valuable in that sense. In the same way of talking about hell, we don't ever talk about hell because it's ugly and it's judgmental and it's not nice. But I can't tell you the number of times, I mean, my kids go to public school, so they're not immersed in the Christian environment all the time, so they got a lot of friends that aren't believers. Not saying that doesn't exist all over, but Carol Ann will just be like, are they going to hell, Mom? They don't believe in God. And I'm like, wow, that does present an interesting conversation that we have. Because she just asks flat out. And it's not clouded with all of what life puts into us. And I think it's just so interesting that this verse brings it back to really the way a child would look at it.
Perfect job. You're doing a much better job teaching than I am today.
No, my daughter is just very pragmatic and point blank, and it really brings me back down to earth so much just having these discussions with her. Even, I mean, with just the plain, simple, yeah, but he's with God. And I mean, it's like there's no fear in the discussion of it.
Well, part of the problem is that, just to her point, we have assigned value to stuff here. And in a lack of faith, because that's all we see, that's all we know, we've assigned a lot of value to it. And what is coming, we don't have nearly as much knowledge about, personal experience, etc. And so we don't assign as much value to it. So the problem is that we need to spend a lot of time thinking about heaven. We need to spend a lot of time thinking about what's coming next. Remember, I've used that illustration with you before, the dot and the line. You know, we're consumed with that dot. And really, we got an unending line to live. But we're over here on the dot. And we don't spend enough time talking about heaven, talking about what's coming, talking about what God had in mind. What does he want for us? Why is this a preamble? This is the pregame. This is not the game. This is the pregame. But we put all our value as if this were the game. And even with each other, if we spent more time, like your kids, openly talking about heaven. Have you thought about heaven this week? If I gave you a piece of paper and you had to answer yes or no, I'll bet you there are very few people in this room that would answer yes. But if we answered yes, what confidence that begins to build. Our priorities change. Our thinking change. Our fears change. You know, I have a friend whose son, 27 years old, has come down with a cancer. And I'm starting to watch the family deal with it. This is a godly family where their focus and attention, while desperately loving this kid, is on another plane. And it's going to make a world of difference as they engage that. And there's a very good possible outcome from it. That's wonderful too. But just like Lazarus had to die again. At some point he had to go. So I hope that this discussion will help you with that. I'm reminded of that passage, and we've looked at it several times in the context of this study in John 14. Listen to this. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, and then immediately into a discussion of heaven. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you with me, that you will be where I am. Case closed. We don't talk about that. We talk about our vacations. We talk about what we're doing next month. We talk about how we're trying to get rid of wrinkles so it doesn't look like we're dying. We are dying. I mean, I got bags under my eyes like you can't believe the last 6 months. Where did they come from? Because I'm 68, turning 69 years old. Give me a break. You know? And on a little more positive note, by talking about I don't have any fear because you're with me, and then he says your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So let's think rod and staff. So we got a shepherd, he's got two things in his hand, probably one on his belt and one in his hand. He's got a staff in his hand, you know, the crook, all right, stick with a bent thing on the top. And the rod is a short little deal think baseball bat, but only about this long. Okay? So he's got that stuck in his belt, and he's got the crook or the staff in his hand. The picture that's being given to us in Psalm 23 is, I don't have any fear about death or dying because you're with me, check, big deal, and your rod and your staff, they are comfort to me. So what's the rod for a shepherd? The rod was a symbol of authority. And if you look in the lots of passages that I gave you in the life of Moses, every time he turns around, he's pulling out his rod. And in Aaron's case, the actual rod budded, grew some stuff on it. And that ended up where? Where did Aaron's rod end up? In the Ark of the Covenant. So the rod was a symbol of authority. You'd hold it up, and it was a symbol of authority, but it was also a means for discipline. So bad wolf is coming. How does the shepherd make sure bad wolf doesn't mess with his sheep? Whack! Think baseball bat, but a little shorter. But we got a sheep that's not paying real good attention. Little thump. People ask me, do you believe in spanking? And I always say, do you believe in discipline? I don't care what the form is. You either believe in discipline or you don't. See, biblical perspective is discipline is a form of love. It's not a way to get rid of my irritation. That's where we get in trouble. Any kind of discipline. When it's an expression of my frustration, it is not godly. I don't care how you want to make it sound. Whether it's a swat on his tail or some other form, it's not discipline when it's an expression of your own irritation or lack of patience. But when done right, discipline is important, and God's word is full of it. The shepherd would discipline with a rod. But he also used it to count the sheep. In Leviticus, it talks about passing under the rod. So what a shepherd might do is take the rod, for example, and stick it between his knees, or stick it between one leg and a post or a tree, and force the sheep to pass under it. When the sheep would pass under it, that was the most intimate moment between that shepherd and that sheep. His hands were down all over it. Remember we talked before about if they got cast down and they had to be picked up. Is that a kid? Way to go, Lloyd. Anyway, passing underneath that rod, his hands are down and touching that sheep. Oh, there's a burr. I got to get rid of that one. That's going to irritate him to death. Oh, he's got a cut. I got to take care of that. He's working that sheep as it passes under the rod. The rod was a means of locking him in so he could have a personal moment. Again, discipline's like that. If discipline is giving you a personal moment with your kid for course correction, then that's what it's used for. It's meant to be a moment where they could be examined. And then, of course, he uses it to protect the sheep. So the rod was important. When David wrote this psalm, when he says, it's your rod and your staff that comfort me, he's envisioning the protection element of the rod, but also the discipline element of the rod. If I were never disciplined as a child, what would my life be like? And now, as a believer, if God didn't hold me up occasionally, whop, 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 course correction and a change, what would my spiritual life be like? The rod is embraced by a godly person. When you sense the discipline of a parent who loves you, that is a good thing, not a bad thing. I could always tell when I disciplined Brianna if I did it right, because if I did it right, she wanted to be with me. If I did it wrong, if I was in irritation or anger, she just wanted away from me. But if I did the discipline right and did through the whole thing, took forever and blah, 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 you know how it is, and I got it right, that child wanted in and on and near me. She wanted her body as close as it could be to me. It's the same way with me and the Lord. When he disciplines and I'm in, I want away. But when it's all right, where do I want to be? Lord, I'm so sorry. This is so bad. I can't believe I'm not going to do that anymore. Yeah, course correct. Yeah. I mean, it works. And you embrace discipline when you're in that mindset. And then he says the staff. The staff is used to draw sheep to get them to come. It's like it's sticking out there. It's like my cane. When I had a cane, I used to tell the kids, I'd slide it around the back of their neck. Come here, you little sheep. You know, have to be careful. Go to jail, all that. But, you know, it's picture a bigger one and a nice shepherd. And he's using it to call, you know, whoa, come here. I got to talk to you. No, don't go over there. I'm going to be with you. Get over here. The staff was used that. if you had a newborn lamb and you didn't want to touch him because of the stuff that's on your hands that would affect the newborn, the little staff, they crook them up and then move them from place to place on the end of the crook. The staff was used to guide. You know, they're all running along. He's up here in front, and he just taps one a little. No, no, no. Over here. Over here. Over here. That long staff could be used to kind of, you know, little art of touching. And if they got caught in a big bramble and he couldn't get in to get it, you know, a bunch of thorns, he'd use that staff. He'd stick it in there, pull away the thorns, and yank that dumb sheep back out of there. The rod and the staff, they comfort me. So what is the rod and the staff for a believer? And that's the so what. That's the takeaway today. Well, the rod is a picture of God's word. When the scripture says, "Thus saith the Lord," and he does it lots of different times, it's a picture of the authority. Where is the authority in our lives? In our culture, where is authority? Well, it's not in our government. It's not in public people. Where's authority anymore? And that's one of the problems with our culture, is we don't have authority. Well, the word of God is his authority. He says, this is right and this is wrong. Do this, don't do that, start this, stop that. It's an authoritative thing that's the rod. And it's also the word of God is a tool that God used to discipline us. I mean, a week does not go by that I don't read something in God's word or hear it in some form or fashion where there isn't conviction in my soul. Not so patient. Where's that? That's the rod. The rod of God's word. Now, if you're devoid of God's word, you're not in it. You're not in church. You're not hearing it sung. It's not a part of your life. You're not memorizing it. The rod can't be a comfort. See, so when he says, in the shadow of death, I don't fear anything because I know you're there. And in addition to that, I have your word. That's why that book that's in front of you is so important. You know, that you get it one way or the other. Well, what's the staff? The staff is the Holy Spirit. It's emblematic of the Holy Spirit. Remember, I've taught before that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not reside within believers. He would come upon them to accomplish some goal that God had in mind for a period of time. But it wasn't until the cross, specifically Pentecost, after the cross, that the Holy Spirit came to indwell, came to live in the life of the believer. And I have to say, in my Christian life, that is the weakest point of my understanding. I think less about the Holy Spirit than I do the other two members of the Trinity. I know less. I get less. I'm not sure. I'm a little confused. What is that? How does that work? And to the extent that I don't embrace the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in my life, I lose out on a lot of that comfort. I listed just some verses for you to look at. Romans 8:9 talks about how he indwells all believers, but the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He indwells us, and then we have power. Acts 1:8, you know, you're going to hang around in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes, and then you're going to go out and do this and this and this. If you're facing some challenge in your life and you need power in your life, it's the Holy Spirit that provides that. He bears witness that we've been spiritually adopted. Am I really one of your kids? Romans 8:16 says, he is our comforter, John 14 says. And, of course, the convictor of sin in our life. That staff, the picture of the staff, is at work in our daily lives in the person of the Holy Spirit, residing inside every believer. So when David says, thy rod and thy staff, in these very difficult thinking about death moments, you're a comfort to me, it sets us up for a way of life. That when we think about the inevitable, that eternity is coming, we should be talking about and thinking about heaven a lot. Take your kids to cemeteries. Serious. Don't avoid them. Take them to memorial services of believers. Let them see how people remember people who have gone on before that knew the Lord. Talk about your great-grandfather and your great-grandmother that went on. Talk about death. Not the gross stuff, but just the idea that there's something coming. Let's talk about heaven. Let's find those verses and let them be a part of our family discussion. You know, you got to have little cards or something at the dinner table. You don't want to talk about the same stuff we talk about every night. You know, pull a question out. What about heaven are you most looking forward to? Well, a kid will say, I can eat all the chocolate I want. Fine, that's fine. Talk about that too. Nothing wrong with that. You know, I'm looking forward to little Cadbury's every night myself, so I got no problem. But, you know, you coax the conversation, age of kids, appropriate and whatever. What else? What else is true about heaven? Does anybody get sick in heaven? No. Well, we're praying for him and him and him, and they're all sick here. Wow, that's something to look forward to. You know, et cetera, et cetera. You and your husband. Date night. Hi, honey, we're going to talk about death tonight. We're going to talk about heaven. We're going to talk about dying. Are we dying good? There's a good question. Are you dying well? Think about that. I looked at Heather. I'm just cracking up, Heather. I mean, I'm thinking about me. Now, you know, answering you. Am I dying well? Well, some areas I'm dying well and others I'm not. I had to work on that and that. I'm not going to tell you what those are, but I ought to. See, that's a meaningful conversation with a best friend. Are you dying well? You know, have you prepared? Now, see, we don't even want to do that. We don't even want to talk about the physical preparing, you know, where they put us and how much money it costs to have that. Much less are we ready for. But wouldn't that be a great conversation with a best friend? Yeah, I need to be working. Yeah, my attitude. Yeah. I need to think more about. Yeah. There's a verse I ought to be remembering. Yeah. A little better than the angels or, I don't know. I meant baseball angels, not angels. It just, we are consumed with, let's all not talk about it, let's all act like it's going to go away. And I'm looking at you telling me, it ain't going to go away. Unless the Lord returns, and we're all called up in the rapture, and I'm still got my passport ready for that. If that does not occur, that door we're going through. So when this very loved psalm is in front of our face, one of the great takeaways is I don't have any fear. And I don't have any fear because, A, he's with me. I have a relationship with him. I know where my spiritual resources come from. And then, B, thy rod and thy staff, they are a comfort to me. I think about the Holy Spirit. I consider it. I learn. I lean on him as a resource. And his word is precious to me. That's how we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fearing nothing. All right, I know it wasn't all that uplifting, but it's an important topic. Let's pray. Father, it is an important topic. And certainly, in a human sense, the older we get, the more natural it seems to talk about it. But it shouldn't be. Carol Ann has got it right. She should be able to sit in the car and just very childlike have a conversation about what it's going to be like to be with Jesus for all eternity. We need to think about it. We need to talk about it. We need to focus on it. We need to orient our lives better around it. We need to check into the Holy Spirit more and revolve our lives around thinking of him as a staff, correcting, directing, moving, protecting. Same way with the rod. Lord, these are topics that ought to be part of our lives. Help us to do so. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.